The gospel lesson for today comes from the 14th chapter of John's gospel, beginning with verse 23. Jesus said, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe." This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When the musician Prince died a few weeks ago, radio stations and various artists played his music in tribute to the fallen icon. It seemed that everywhere you went, Prince's music was being played, or hotels were being lit up in purple lights, or libations with perhaps raspberry liqueur were being drunk in his memory. I'm sure as good Methodists, none of us here did the latter. I'm just told that it happened. Now, the fact that Prince's music was being played everywhere even happened here at church. As I was walking into staff meeting the other day, one of Prince's songs was being played over the speakers. Now, I say one of Prince's songs because I don't actually know which song it was. I'm one of a very small group of people between the ages of 30 and 50 who didn't really follow Prince, and so can't tell you which songs he sang, unless that song is Purple Rain, and even then I have to wait until the song gets to the refrain to realize, oh, it's Prince's Purple Rain. Now, I know this makes me as odd as you already suspect that I am, but I did not grow up listening to popular music, nor did I watch music videos on MTV, which hit the airwaves right as I was entering middle school. Now, my family wasn't Amish, neither were we Luddites. We didn't regard the modern world with suspicion or resist trends in technology. It's just that my parents didn't believe in paying for the privilege of watching television. They were of that era where television had always been free. They didn't understand why one ought to pay for it. And the radio in our car was resolutely set on the news and talk radio station, never to be budged. My parents owned the car. They weren't about to let their teenage children control what radio station they listened to. Hence, the only 80s songs I know, and this is almost embarrassing to say, are songs that I learned in middle school choir, which we sang in order to put on our Pops concert that year. Now, this was the 80s, remember, deeming Madonna's Like a Virgin too risque, perfectly appropriate, and Michael Jackson's Thriller too hard to choreograph for seventh and eighth graders, who are not known for their natural coordination anyway. Our choir director picked out Everybody Wants to Rule the World by Tears for Fears and Every Breath You Take by The Police. Glimmer of recognition? Anybody? Child of the 80s? Yeah? All right. I was afraid I was going to have to go through this again and offer some more explanation. All right, as long as you're with me. It was not until I got to college, however, that I would encounter the song I remember best from the 1980s. which is REM's It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine. You with me? Anybody? All right, very good. I may just be preaching to the front row here. I see other nods of recognition out there, so I'm going to plow on in the faith that we'll get there together. Now, if you know as much about REM as I do about Prince, then it's helpful to know that the fast-moving song is a kind of stream of consciousness rant about the evils of the decade. Overpopulation, the threat of war with the Soviet Union, government corruption, media bias, etc. Now, back in 2012, when everybody thought that the world was in fact going to end, as predicted by the famous Mayan apocalypse, sales for the song of It's the End of the World as We Know It jumped from 3,000 to 19,000 in 1 week. And a radio station in Calgary, Canada, played it back to back 156 times to coincide with the expected end of the world. I mean, the world didn't end, of course, but REM's royalties increased pretty dramatically that week. Now, REM is not a Christian group, or at least not one in the conventional sense of the word. This is the band, after all, whose highest charting hit is called Losing My Religion, which is not actually about losing one's faith or a song about unbelief. It is a song rather about unrequited love. But I think that REM provides Christians with about as good an expression of how to approach the end of the world as anyone else out there in music land. Now, let me explain what I mean. There are some churches out there and some parachurch organizations and some preachers whose view of the end of the world is pretty dark. I mean, we could sort of encapsulate it as hellfire and brimstone. These folks read literally the book of Revelation with its fantastic, sometimes grotesque, often mysterious imagery, and think that the world is going to end in some kind of world war or cosmic conflagration. These are usually the same folks who like to talk about the rapture, a future end times event in which Jesus will return to earth to take back with him into heaven all true believers before the world ends. The non-believers who are, quote, left behind will face what is called the tribulation period, in which the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, and a figure called the Antichrist will do terrible things that cause suffering and devastation. Despite the fact that these generally well-meaning folks cherry-pick verses, usually out of context, and then put them back together in such a way that 2 + 2 + 2 = 7, or sometimes 9, or other times 13, this view of the end of the world is enormously popular. We run into it all the time. It just seems to me that this view is phenomenally wrong, and wrong for two reasons. One is that this view of the end of the world really works off a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of what is called apocalyptic literature. Revelation is a work of apocalyptic literature, as are parts of the book of Daniel, and even parts of the Gospel of Matthew. Apocalyptic literature is work that is addressed to a people who are currently experiencing suffering at the hands of a powerful enemy, and thus their outlook on life is dim. What is the world coming to? Apocalyptic literature asks. And the people it is addressed to are asking the same question. And so by using fantastic imagery, imagery of monsters and dragons and soldiers and battles, and even predicting catastrophic cosmic upheavals, apocalyptic literature sends one very clear message. And the message is this: God wins in the end. God wins in the end. And so apocalyptic literature isn't really predictive. It doesn't forecast historical events that will occur in the future. It is instead a literature of hope and consolation. It says that what is at present an age of suffering will be transformed, into the joys of paradise. A land conquered by pagans will become a world filled with the glory of God. Now, the second reason I think this popular view of the end of the world is wrong, this view that in the end God is going to torch everybody and everything, it both misunderstands apocalyptic literature. But even worse, it doesn't seem to take seriously the view of the end of the world as it is presented in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. The world does not end with a cataclysmic bang, as literal interpreters have it. Neither does it end, as some astrophysicists have it, with T.S. Eliot's famous whimper. The sun doesn't simply extinguish itself. The universe doesn't suddenly go dark. The world ends in a fashion that only God knows. And that fashion is actually an entirely new beginning with an entirely new creation. For in a vision of what is to be, John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, if you are a person who enjoys the proverbial long walk on a beach, or someone who enjoys the pleasures of ocean cruising, the prospect of a world with no more seas sounds anything but pleasant. It doesn't sound like a very nice world. But here's why we probably should not read the book of Revelation literally or as predictive. The sea is one of the Bible's favorite images for the forces of chaos, of upheaval, of uncertainty. In chapter 13 of Revelation, for instance, one of those nasty, strange beasts that occupies overheated imaginations, this one threatening the eternal destiny of humanity, that beast rises out of the sea. But because God is our refuge and strength, says Psalm 46, we will not fear. Though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, when we learn that the sea will be no more, it's a message that says God wins. God defeats the forces of chaos that always threaten to overwhelm us. Every threat to human life, whether from atomic weapons or from environmental pollution or terrorism, is removed at the end of the world. God restores order. God subdues the chaos. And with the forces of chaos subdued, there is space and there is peace for the holy city, the new Jerusalem, to come down out of heaven and take its rightful place on the earth. What is important about that is not, as some religious and political conservatives hope, that Israel will one day be established as the greatest of all the nations, or that there will be some sort of literal Jerusalem. But rather, the importance of this is that heaven and earth will finally be one. And that is the answer to the prayer that we pray every week. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is our fervent hope, it is our fondest dream that the ways of God will ultimately prevail in all the earth. In the end, God will make God's home among us, dwelling with us as our God, and we will be God's people. And so, finally, in the end, the contrast between heaven and earth disappears in the new creation. Ever since human disobedience and fear disrupted the immediate relationship that we enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden, God has been seemingly shut off from us. At first protected by a flaming sword that flashed forth at the entrance to the garden from which we had been expelled. Later boxed up in the Ark of the Covenant, conveniently boxed so that we might carry God around, but inconvenient in that we could always locate and thus manage God. Finally sealed up in the heavens in such a way that finally the prophet cried, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." It simply wouldn't do for God to be contained in heaven the way we put a piece of Play-Doh in Tupperware to keep it nice and fresh and malleable for us. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, gave us a glimpse of what it would mean that heaven and earth are finally one, that the kingdom of God would come upon the earth. It meant that the hungry would eat, that the sick would be made well, that enemies would be forgiven, that the marginalized would be brought near, those held in bondage released from their chains. With God among us, with heaven and earth reunited, death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. The heavenly vision, then, is a vision of what God will bring to completion at the end of time. The new creation that brings the first creation to its perfection. It is thus a vision of hope and consolation, declaring that the purposes of God are finally vindicated in human history. Heaven and earth do meet in the new creation. The realization of humans in full community with God and with one another as it had been at creation's dawn in the Garden of Eden. And what was true in the garden is also true in the new Jerusalem, which is a place of safety and inclusion, for its gates are always open. It is thus a city where no one is left out, and there is access for everyone without partition. The holy city becomes a beacon of hope to all people, for the glory of God is its light. And so there is no night, no darkness or shadow present for hiding motivations or intentions. There is no longer a place for pretense or deception. What you and I withheld from God in the garden, namely our trust and full obedience, we now offer back to God in unending praise and worship to God and to the Lamb who sits on his throne. And there flows from this throne a river whose streams make glad this city of God, for it is a river of life-giving water. Beside the river there grows the tree of life, which bears fruit in every season, fruit that satisfies our deepest hunger. And the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. This, my friends, is, I think, the Bible's true vision of the end of the world as we know it. and we should feel fine. Fine because it is the reality that God's dream comes true, the reality that God's purposes are realized. Death and despair are destroyed. Light and love and grace and peace prevail. Heaven and earth are made one in God's new creation. And God's home is again among us. Thanks be to God that this is the reality for which we hope and toward which we work.